All right, continuing our series this morning, Getting Out of the Rut. You know, in recent years, one of the great quests, and when I say great, I don't mean like awesome or wonderful. I just mean one of the occupying quests of modern society has been authenticity. Now, authenticity, when I say authenticity in the truest sense, in the biblical sense, means to be real, to be honest, to be transparent. But when I'm talking about authenticity in modern society, often it is a justification for bad behavior, saying things in a cruel or harsh way under the guise of just being honest or just being real, when in truth it's really more like hurtful and not helpful, and oftentimes it's rude, it's crude, it's mean, and it's a way of people just kind of emotionally vomiting on other people. It's very unhealthy, and I think ultimately it's a trend that will go its way. And yet, even as we like to champion someone who sticks it to someone else, the moment we become the recipient of that kind of behavior, we realize it's not authentic at all. It's actually just hurtful. And so we as a society, we know that what we want is truthfulness. What we want is life without hypocrisy. Even hypocrites don't like hypocrisy. In fact, here's the truth, is that most people, when they behave as a hypocrite, if they realize that they were being a hypocrite at the moment, they would stop it. Like if it was pointed out to them in a way that they could hear it, they would go, oh, wow, whoa, wow, yuck, yuck. You know, they would feel slimed themselves. People do not like hypocrisy, and nobody means to be a hypocrite for the most part. So, but yet, the extreme of this kind of cultural authenticity versus hypocrisy is really not the cure to it. It's just a pendulum swing of behavior. What we are actually, what we're actually looking for is what you call congruence. It's a math term, but what it in essence means is to get everything going in the same direction. In other words, we want people to speak the truth, but we want them to do it in love. We want people to do what they say and say what they mean without looking for any loopholes. We want people to be honest, but to hold it with a sense of veracity and a commitment to truth. We want people to be good inwardly, but also to display that outwardly. We want everything moving in the same direction. And you know, and whether it's in life or society or whatever else, we know that without congruence, without everything moving in the same direction, that actually what happens is that you're scattered. You're moving in a million directions at once, and the problem is you get nowhere. A common issue when people lack congruency in their life is that they begin to work at things and they're trying to experience something, but they find that they're just kind of stuck all the time. So no matter how long they're a Christian, they don't seem to grow. No matter how long they've been trying to work out and get fit or something like that, nothing changes, nothing really happens. No matter how committed they are to their business and they've been working it and trying to make things happen, nothing seems to happen because of a lack of congruence. They're just scattershot. They're doing things that all different directions, and so there's no ability to build any momentum. Today, as we talk about congruence, we're talking about the church in Thessalonica, and over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Thessalonica, at the church at Thessalonica, and we've been talking about how they got out of their situation, which was deeply ingrained, to change and to walk with the living God. Now, one of the things that we've noted is we've talked about this book. I've said it over and over, but some of you haven't been here the past couple of weeks or something, is that this is a group of fairly new Christians. As Paul writes this letter in 55 AD, these folks have not been Christians but about 9 to 11 months, somewhere in that range. And not only have they not been Christians very long, but when Paul came to them, they was under tremendous persecution and outside influences, and so he was only to be able to be there for a few days to train them. And so they are baby Christians in every sense of the word. They've had very little teaching. They've had very little information. They've become Christians under duress. There was never a season in their Christianity where everything was all going good and they were feeling all warm and fuzzy about being Christians before they were under trial and difficulty and persecution. And so even at this point, we find that Timothy has been to see them and to try and help and encourage them. But again, they've had very little information. And yet, when Paul talks about them, he talks about them with such great fondness because they are faithful in the little bit that they know. In other words, they don't have a great deal of information, but they are walking out what they do know in word and thought and deed, and they're being fruitful. And so Paul writes to them here and is writing to them about maintaining what God has already given them, what God has already done among them, and helping them to build momentum in that direction. So let's take a look today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. That one's always my favorite one, the one that you're actually reading. And if you are using an iPad or your phone or something like that, would you please set that to silent for the comfort of those around you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let's take a look. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brothers, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write for you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Do you hear that theme coming again over and over, Paul's repetition of that phrase? Not that you don't already know what to do, but doing this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be always with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, so the Apostle Paul is building on what he's already told the Thessalonians about the importance of perseverance and commending them for their faithfulness, in which he said to them, you know, of which you have made all this great gain and continue to maintain, and I want you to be able to maintain that as well. And so at this moment, we might be looking for Paul to say something really profound. How do you maintain this? You've gained this way. You've become these things. What do you do to maintain all of this? And we would be thinking to ourselves, well, you know, there must be something that he's about to say that's really profound here. And, you know, there's a tendency, I think, for Christians as a whole to have this need to find something special, to believe that somehow that there, if we just knew the little secret, if we had the little in, you know, maybe if we went to Bible college and we studied Greek, that, you know, we would be more holy than other people because we would have the inside track on what God is saying and get the secret word, you know, get the decoder ring so we can figure out what the Bible actually means. And, you know, the truth is that what he's saying to them here is this very simple: what you have already been doing, what you learned in simplicity, more and more. Do more of that. More of that kind of stuff. There's not a decoder ring. In fact, I got to be honest, you know, some of the, you know, people that I know that know a lot of Greek aren't not necessarily the most holy people that I've ever met. And so it doesn't mean that by learning something like that, that there's some kind of secret thing to gain. Instead, Paul says it's really important that you live a Christ-like life. In other words, if you're going to claim to follow Christ, if you are looking for his return, then you ought to live like you not only believe it, but that you are expecting him to return and that what you do now really matters. Now, keep in mind that Paul has never suggested this as a matter of trying to earn anything from God. It's not like that you do certain things and then you get a different status or anything else, or that they're trying to gain something from God or earn something from God. One of the things that happens a lot of times is we talk about the grace of God and the mercy of God is that the moment that we begin to talk about things like perspiration that we talked about in the first week of digging in and getting to work, or when we talk about perseverance and it sounds like just slogging our way through, and if we don't hear those things in their context, we develop this kind of religious approach to Christianity that creates great pain and suffering and convinces people that they're never good enough, that they can't do things, etc., etc. Or we go to the other extreme and we kind of say, well, I got saved, and so I'm not supposed to do any works, and so then, therefore, I don't do anything to grow and to experience more of the presence of God. I don't do anything that looks like or smells like works for fear that somehow I might be doing something wrong and then disqualify myself in doing good works. I'm not exactly sure how we come to that conclusion, but that is part of the kind of the battle that goes on, is that there's this climate oftentimes in the church of being afraid of digging in and doing the hard work. But here's the thing, is that what Paul is concerned about is that we never get the idea that we earn anything from God. His concern is not that we not to keep us from doing good works. It's that we would never think that we are earning our salvation, that salvation is the free gift of God. But the whole thing is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, that he gets to work, he's working in us, that if we cooperate with that, we see great gains. However, there's a lot of people who've been walking with the Lord a long time and virtually see no fruit in their lives, no change, nothing. And so if it really worked that way, that means that everybody who gets the Holy Spirit, who just gets the kiss of the Holy Spirit, would instantly just then be mature, and we would all be mature Christians, and there would be no issue and no discussion about getting to work. But the truth is that as Paul has pointed out in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that when the Holy Spirit comes in, he does that, he initiates that transformational work. But then Paul says to us, now you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, dig in, get to work in the hard stuff. The perspiration is necessary for growth, to engage God and to begin to experience those things in word and thought and so that we see the fruit of walking with Christ, so that we begin to grow in our relationship with Christ. Then the perspiration we talked about perseverance that we talked about has to do with, we need to have that relationship with God. That's where it begins. But then part and parcel of that, of perseverance, is not only that God is with us and holding us together, but then the way that we care for one another, that we are the body of Christ, loving one another, that's how people stay faithful and able to persevere. So Paul, bringing all these things into mind, says, now what I want you to do is I want you to continue in this manner. And then he says to him, but I want you to make sure that you, as you continue in this way, that you bring all these things into the same direction, the same, everything pointing in the same way. And he begins to explain this to them with some action steps. Because he says, look, I know what you say you believe. I've seen the evidence of it, but I want you to continue down this way. And so he starts with them over this issue of holy living. Now, anytime we talk about holiness or living a pure life, it can be a really slippery slope because then people will have a tendency to get in judgment of one another or something like that. And that's completely missing the boat. But what he says here is he begins to point out some things to them that are apparently beginning to creep into the body there. And so he is warning them against them. And the first example he gives, and the largest example that he gives, is the issue of sexual morality. And now, one of the things that I encounter oftentimes when we start to talk about sexual morality in the church is that there are two things that nobody wants to hear much about. One is, you know, about sexual morality, and the other one is about money. And so, and I can tell you that they're two of my least favorite things to preach on in the whole world. With money, there's just a tendency to look at the church and always say, why does the church talk so much about money? Well, actually, part of it is just simply this. There is more said in the Bible about money than probably anything else. However, if you look around the world around us, more is said about money in the world than probably anything else. And second is like unto it, and that's sex. Now, don't worry, parents. I'm not going to do a big sex talk here, okay? So if you're worried about the kids, I promise I won't say anything even nearly as racy as television or a commercial. And so, you know, but here's the thing is that when it comes to these two things, these are pretty much some of the largest occupying behaviors, discussions, concerns of people there is in the whole world. And so as the scripture is speaking into our lives, it can't help but address those things in large quantity because they're such a big part of our lives. So people say to me, well, why do you think God is always talking bad about sex? Or why are Christians always harping about sex? Why are Christians such prudes? What could possibly be wrong with sex? These are the questions I get. And I just want to, you know, kind of turn that around on its head for just a moment and say, you know, the answers are really in those questions. Why is everyone else talking so much about sex? It consumes our advertising, doesn't it? I mean, I understand when it's a Viagra commercial, okay? But what does that have to do with my hamburger, in all honesty, okay? I mean, I really love a good hamburger, but I do not understand what a girl in a bikini spilling sauce all over herself really has to do with my hamburger. There's no intent really to sell a hamburger. It's to sell sex. It's so much a part of our society in constantly focusing our attention on it. Now, here's what I know. God is the author of sex. He is in favor of sex. He designed it. And I'm in favor of sex. I'm favorable for it. But the reason that the Bible addresses this issue so much is because it is such a permeating part of the world around us, part of our culture. It is a constant and consuming theme. Now, here's the deal. Like every created thing, it is good when it is used as the tool that God meant it to be. However, the moment that we take a created thing and we put it in the status of godhood, where we worship and adore it, then that's when the creatures are not to be worshipped. Not you and me or anything else in all of creation. That worship belongs to God alone. And so we do not surrender our status. That's essentially what idolatry is when we surrender our status as being created in the image of God to created things, when we give them the worship and adoration that is due only our Heavenly Father. And so in a sense, everything that we put ahead of God is a form of idolatry. So to this point, the issue of living for Christ in thought, word, and deed, Paul says, avoid sexual immorality, again, in word and thought and deed, so that we be consistent with the life of Jesus. See, if it was enough to simply say, be Christ-like, that would be great. That would be shorthand, wouldn't it? If I could just say, hey, you know, be Christ-like. But the reality is there is a gap oftentimes between our shorthand and the ways that we really understand things, whether or not we walk those things out. I'll give you a couple of examples of that just from this point right here. Now, here's the thing. There are 52 weeks in a year. I can tell you that I don't generally get the same call about the same topic week after week after week after week. I get something that comes up maybe once a month, or I get something that comes up. And yet, here's the deal, that just in the last week, I have gotten 4 calls from different persons or couples or whatever having problems on this front. Now, here's the thing. I really don't think that people read ahead and said, oh, look, he's probably going to be talking about sexual immorality. I'm going to call him and give him an illustration from my own life. Right? I mean, that was not the intent of anyone. The truth is that the things that came up didn't happen even in the past week. They've been going on. They've been at work at people. And so when we say to someone something like, be Christ-like, you know, while the shorthand may communicate in the right setting, the truth is that we all struggle with things, and this is such an occupying part of our society. It's no wonder that it's such a constant battle for us in the church. Now, one of the things that people will say, you know, about something like that, you know, is that they will go, well, you know, it's because of the changes in our society, you know, the 60s and the hippies and stuff like that. But can I just point out to you that that doesn't really make sense, because we're talking about a church here that is known for their faithfulness, for their character. They're known for walking out what they believe. And it's 55 A.D. It's not even 60 A.D. So you can't say it's the 60s. They're not even in the 60s yet. Literally, not even in the original 60s, okay? They are nowhere, anywhere close to the 60s. There's no hippies or beatniks or anything else. It's just that here's the reality, that these are Christian people who Paul says have been amazingly transformed. He commends them. It's one of the most positive letters in the whole New Testament. So even the tone of it is still even positive now as he's talking to them about this issue. But clearly, the problem is in the church. And here's the deal. If we're just really honest with ourselves, okay? And this kind of honesty, unfortunately, seems to be hard to come by. But if we're going to be authentic, then let's be really authentic. Is that, you know, look, there are people who Saturday night did things sexually that were out of bounds. And this morning are here. And there's like no recognition of the incongruence between what happened last night and what they're doing today. I have had people come up to me in ministry time. I had a single guy come up to me one time and ask me to pray with him that he and his girlfriend would have a better sex life. Now, as you laugh about that, I got to tell you that there's other people that are sitting here who are not laughing because they don't get the disconnect. Okay? I'm not picking on anyone. I'm saying that the reality is when we just say simple shorthand things, well, you need to live for Christ or you need to live Christ-like lives, is that these things are consuming our lives. Finances, sex, things like that. They're a big part of who we are as people. And so Paul writes here, and the tone is continuing to be not scolding, but molding. See, it's really easy if we just read into it out of a religious spirit, you know, well, you know, you need to make sure and do this, and you need to make sure and do that, and you need to make sure and do this. And we, like, oftentimes, can I just tell you how off-putting that is when we force religion down people's throat, and then they came to discover a dynamic relationship with God and to find the power to live, to discover the abundant life that Christ always promised them. And then instead, they end up with this kind of rules-driven, legalistic kind of religion, and then they go, and then they just conclude, well, this doesn't work. If I could have done those things on my own, I would have already done them. And so unempowered, scolded, beat up, they quit. And if we teach them to read like that, even if they go back to the Bible themselves, they'll read that kind of mean-spiritedness into it. Amen. I agree with you. Now, these folks, he says to them, look, I know that the Gentiles who do not know God conduct themselves in this manner. I know, it's all around you. And here's the part. Remember, these guys are, what now? They're baby Christians. They've only been Christians about a year, okay? These aren't well-trained people. They're just faithfully, with a little bit of information, they're moving ahead. They're moving ahead step by step. They're just walking out the little bit they know. That's all they have. They're not scholars. They're just people being faithful to God. And he says, look, he goes, I know you know this because you know God. But the people out there, they don't know this. But you do, and you should continue. As you continue, don't act like them. Don't capitulate to the world around you. Don't behave like that. For God has called you, what? To purity and holiness, not to impurity. God has called you in a different way. And so if you disregard this, you're not disregarding man. It's not like the preacher got up and scolded you, okay? It's not like the neighbor came over and was minding your business or whatever else, or somebody sent you a note or said something about the length of your skirt or your shirt being cut too low or whatever else. It's not like someone picking at you. He says that God himself has done this. He's called you to this. And if you just disregard it, you're not disregarding man, but God. The God who gives you his Holy Spirit to dwell in you. I can tell you that, you know, when this began to permeate my heart and mind, that it really began to change the way. See, in the past, I got this picture of, you know, God, like, you know, the all-seeing eye, you know, and that he was looking to get me, you know, and if I, you know, and so I was saved on Sunday because, you know, I went to church and everything was okay, and then I'm not saved on Sunday night because maybe I watched a movie or, you know, kissed my girlfriend or whatever, and, you know, and all of a sudden I'm in a different place, and I go up and down and up and down. And when I began to understand this whole issue of congruence, that it's not the events in and of themselves, but the direction, that I get all these things moving in the same way, and I didn't fall in and out of salvation from one moment to the next, that the next thing that grabbed hold of my heart was this whole issue of that the Holy Spirit's within me. And when I do those things that hurt the heart of God, I'm dragging him right into it with me. Have you ever noticed that people don't do things to their loved ones when they're watching? You know, people don't watch pornography in front of their spouse. They don't go and gamble away the life savings in front of their spouse. They do those things in secret. And that moment where I woke up and realized that the Holy Spirit is with me always, see, not in a heavy-handed or a fearful way or I'm not going to be saved kind of way, but in the essence of thinking to myself that my God who loves me is with me continually, and to think about, are my current actions ones that I would want to do if Jesus were standing here right in front of me, because he's with me, his Holy Spirit indwells me. Do I really want to drag him into my mouth? Not out of shame. We're not talking about shame. We're not talking about manipulation. Can you hear the tenderness of the heart of Paul? You've been so faithful. You've been doing great. And I want you to see that more and more. I want you to continue to grow in this. I want you to continue to flourish in this. And you know what? To their credit, do you know today, Thessalonica is the second largest city in Greece, with churches on every corner. There are churches everywhere. Not just Orthodox churches, but churches of all flavors. It's a large metropolitan city with lots of people worshiping God. What it means is that handful of people who were oppressed from the word go, who were beaten down, who had everybody turned on them, who had themselves mocked and mistreated and cut out by their family, that they kept doing just what they were doing right here. They took that little bit of information and they just walked it out step by step, step by step. They were faithful. They took the admonition of the Apostle Paul here. They walked it out, and today that millions of people in that city are Christians because of a handful of people who supposedly didn't know enough. The evidence is overwhelming. Because I can tell you that there are many places where Paul preached the gospel, established a church, and there is no evidence of Christianity there today. See, it wasn't because of Paul. It was because these people were faithful to just keep walking, and they took those words of Paul to heart. more and more. Just keep doing that. Just keep doing that. So then he says to them, hey, you know what? It's real important that you do not be sexually immoral. It's destructive to your relationship with God. And they took that to heart. And he says, you know, here's the thing. If you disregard this, it's not like you're out tomorrow or something like that. But you're disregarding God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. It's not that you're going it's so much that you hurt my feelings, but something begins to happen when you ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit. See, the more you participate in things that keep you from God, that what happens is you begin to become numb to the things that God is doing in your life. You begin to lose your ability to hear the Spirit of God in other areas of your life. So if you're doing this thing over here in secret, and the Holy Spirit in you is going, stop what you're doing now! And you go, shh, shut up. I'm busy enjoying myself. Really? Busy enjoying myself. That what happens is, in these other areas of your life, you become deaf to the sound of his voice. See, how where I live, one of the things, there's a gun club not far from my house, and I hear them shooting off rifles on Saturday morning. I've learned that on Saturday morning, the best thing I can do is just tune that out. I mean, 7 o'clock, bam, it starts. First shot, 7 a.m. Now, it used to bother me a whole lot. And I mean, and even like this time of year, they get the cannons going because they're practicing for the raid, you know. And so, I just start ignoring it. And before long, I just don't even really notice. Now, if I hear a different gunshot, I'll notice it. I can pick the two apart. I know when it's not at the range anymore. That gets my attention. That gets me to call the sheriff, okay? As a whole, I'm really good at drowning out those sounds. Just like you're good at drowning out other things. Maybe you have somebody that listens to certain things that you don't really like at work or whatever, and you have to just tune out their radio and you focus on what you're doing or whatever else. Maybe it's a neighbor who is working in his shop all the time or something like that. And you just, like, you have a way of tuning those things out. Well, the same thing spiritually. Whenever we continually shut down the voice of God and we make ourselves numb to what God is doing, the consequence of that is that we start to not pay attention. It's just like when a child wants to touch a hot stove. You know, as a parent, I love my kid, you know, and I remember when my kids were little and they would reach up to touch something hot and I would pull their hand down. Now, it never crossed my mind that what I would do is grab their hand and go, here, do you see it's hot? Never would have happened. Never dream of doing something like that. When my kid did reach up and touch the hot stove, I didn't go, ha, 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 you got what you deserved. No, as a loving parent, I grabbed their hand. I immediately thrust it into cold water and did everything I could to make the pain stop. I wasn't punishing them. There were consequences because they didn't listen to what I said and they touched what would cause them pain. And so when we touch things that cause us pain, there's consequences. And one of the natural consequences is that if you keep touching the hot and you deaden yourself, you allow it to burn up all that ability to feel and to hear the Holy Spirit, not only in this area, but it affects the whole rest of your walk with the Holy Spirit. Your whole rest of your walk with God. You hear less. You experience less of his presence. And we say things like, well, I don't understand why. I used to feel so much of the presence of the Holy Spirit in worship, and I don't know what's happened. And can I tell you that if you keep shushing the Holy Spirit, it's not that he will quit speaking. God always reveals everything he does to his servants. It's that you'll stop hearing. You will grow calloused in your heart, in your spirit, to the leading of God. And so, the very first thing he says in living a congruent life is, it must be pure. The second thing he says in I know at times I sound like a broken record because I bring this up a lot, but again, it just keeps coming up in the text, is that the importance of loving one another in Christ, the importance of loving the church. That doesn't mean, you know, that whenever he talks about loving people, he's not just saying loving everyone. I know that's what we teach people all the time, but can I tell you, when he's in this text right here, he's not talking about loving everyone. He's talking about loving the people of God. Now, he will go on in just a moment to talk about how we deal with those outside the body. But his first, one of the things he says to them is that it begins with the household of God, of loving one another. That the evidence that the whole world has to measure, to justify, to determine whether or not this Christianity thing is authentic is in the way that we love one another. And he says, look, there's already great evidence. Everyone in Macedonia, all the Christians in Macedonia know about your great love. But he says, more and more. See, whenever we talk bad about this thing called the church, or we think that the church isn't meeting needs, the church isn't loving, or whatever else, I have to say, then you must be looking in the mirror. Because if the church isn't loving, that means that you're not. Because you're the church. If the church isn't meeting needs, you're not. If the church is cold and indifferent, it's, well, who have you had over for dinner recently or talked to? Who did you talk to before you walked out if you said nobody talked to you? See, ultimately, when we reduce church down to a 501c3 organization, well, that's really not Christianity, folks. That's paganism. That's going to a temple to do your due diligence and to offer sacrifice. We call it a tithe. And then you sing a few songs and you get out of there quickly so you can get back to real life. That's paganism. That is not Christianity. Christianity is birthed in relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with one another. You cannot do most of the commands in the New Testament without the church. Love one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, spur one another on to love and good deeds. They're one another passages. Just look up that little phrase, one another. And I guarantee you, if you spend any time looking at those one another passages, you will suddenly realize that this thing called the church is God's idea. And that it is perfectly suited for imperfect people to build one another up, to encourage one another, to stay the course, to persevere. So he says, love one another. How much do you love the church? If you should look at Jesus and say, you know, man, I love you, but that bride of yours, she is a witch. First of all, I got to tell you that, one, that's not a good way to build a relationship with somebody. And secondly, just look in the mirror when you say it, okay? So Paul is calling them to live a life that is congruent, first by being pure, then second by loving one another in word, in thought, in deed. Because he says that's how he knew that they were the real deal, because of their love for everyone in the church. Then Paul addresses those outside the church. He says, walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, this has a special meaning in ancient Roman society because the welfare system of the day was known as patronizing. We use the term today to talk about when you say fluffy words to people that you don't really mean in order to try to get something out of them. But that's really what it came down to, is that their wealthy people often were patrons, and they would be patronized by those who wanted money out of them. That's how they worked their primary welfare system. And so many people on the streets learned that the better you patronized your patron, the more likely you were to get more out of them. And so they like developed this whole thing of fake flattery to get more out of people. And Paul says to them in the midst of this, no, look, this is what you do as believers. Earn your wages and then live a simpler life. You might be able to afford more by patronizing. You might be able to manipulate people into doing what you want to do. But at the core of this is, in fact, manipulation. Manipulating people. And that is completely antithetical to the gospel. In fact, one of the most dangerous things a church can do is to broker in manipulation, to try to get people to do things, to give money, to work harder, to do all these other things. And it's one of the things that I tell people in our Vitally Vineyard class all the time. Man, if you ever feel like you're being manipulated, say something, because I don't want that to be, that is not the way we want to do Christianity. That is the antithesis of everything that we hold dear. That we're putting our dependence on Christ, not on our ability to make someone do something by pushing their emotional buttons. Churches should never manipulate members, because it is completely intolerable in light of the gospel. Jesus doesn't manipulate us. He doesn't use manipulation to draw us in. Instead, he offers us forgiveness, hope, eternal life. It's sinful behavior at best, and destructive, very destructive at worst. So Paul says to them, look, don't you live that kind of life. Don't do those kind of things. I know that maybe if you're just earning, you're not going to have maybe what your neighbors have or whatever other people are going to have that are playing those kind of games, that are out there doing the manipulation and everything else. But you do this. You make it your aim to live within your means, and to do right by everyone, so that you do not bring disparagement upon the gospel by manipulating them. And then Paul hits one more thing about a congruent lifestyle. It's interesting because in all of those things that we immediately see the connection. Well, yes, the way I treat other people out and about and the way I treat people in the church and that I would live a pure lifestyle. But then he says this other thing that's really foundational to who they are, that we may not grieve as those who have no hope. That's one of the hallmarks of what it means to be a Christian. Our hope is in Christ. It's rooted in our belief in the resurrection. We do not, as in Christianity, teach some kind of bodily, other spirit-like existence. Resurrection is the teaching of the Christian church, that bodies are physically resurrected. And the example is Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead in bodily form. It was an amazing body because he could walk through walls and do things, but they could also reach out and touch him and put their hands in his side. And the call of the New Testament is for resurrection, not for floating around like some fairy on a cloud. It may be pretty in 17th century artwork, but it is not the gospel. It's paganism brought into the church. The teaching of Christianity is that we will be raised from the dead to live triumphantly with him. And so in this picture, he says, listen, they're worried because some of them have fallen asleep. In other words, they've died in this life. And they're going, well, what will happen to them? And they start to weep and to wail, just like the pagans around them who hope for some otherworldly existence, but have no guarantees. And to them, he says, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. See, we base our hope, our understanding, on the faithfulness of God throughout the entire Old Testament, that God shows that he is faithful and that he does everything that he has promised to do, that he fulfills his word and that he is always faithful. When we come into the New Testament, he's writing to them and trying to explain all of this back here to them so that they comprehend, because we're bringing people who are not Jews into the church and we're gathering people from all over the world, and he's pointing to Jesus as the example of all these things, saying, look, he promised it, he did it, and you can believe that he's going to do it again. And what's the hope? Of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and life in the world to come, that those who are already dead in Christ and those who are physically on the earth will be called together in the air before him and then return like a bridal, like a Jewish bridal party, coming back to greet the earth, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But our hope is in a resurrected Jesus, not a bodiless Jesus. And because we have all of this evidence, he says, then we have real hope. See, the whole world around us is hoping that they will go to heaven. You know, like a seventh grader who forgot to study for his math quiz is hoping to pass. He has no reason to believe he's going to. He's failed everything up to point, but suddenly he's hoping, he's saying prayers, he's wishing, he's dreaming. He is clueless and about to fail. It is hopelessness masquerading in a word, hope. I'm not talking about that kind of hope. That's not Christian hope. Our hope is built on the fact that God has been faithful, that Jesus did what he said he would do, and that he has raised from the dead, and that the tomb is empty, and I have confidence that the God who spoke those things back here, who did what he said he would do in Jesus, and said now that he is coming back for me, that he will do what he says. I believe, I know, deep within my knower, I have this confidence, I have real hope, so that I do not grieve like the world grieves, not because there's something bad about the world or they're mean people or they're not nice people. I know that. You know why they all want heaven? Because have you considered the alternative? Even if you don't believe in hell, it's just over like Rover. I mean, you're just dead in the ground and you're forgotten. I can tell you that the poets have written volumes on the fear of that. No, we hope. We hope. And it's what tells the whole world around us that there is something different about us. It's what told those early pagans in Thessalonica watching these Christians as they stood strong, as they turned their weeping into joy. When they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back for them and that their hope was secure. So he says to them, don't grieve like the world, because we are not like the world. The world has no hope. What they have is death. What they have is fear, but no hope in the world to come. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through God the Father. You know, it's significant, church, that when the world encounters us, that they would encounter a people whose hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we summarize it like this. Paul says, the life we are called to live is the one that is congruent in word and thought and deed. When we live congruent lives, it brings great joy. When we live incongruent lives, it grieves us. It brings us pain and it causes the world around us to doubt. But when they see the fruit of a life in Christ well lived, when they see you living what you believe, when they see the congruency, when you get everything moving in the same direction, then you are able to advance, you're able to grow, you're able to experience more of what it is that God is doing in your life. But I guarantee you, if you let all the things go in a million different directions, you'll stay right where you are. And too many people are telling me that they feel stuck in church. That's the issue. A lack of congruency. A lack of getting things all the same direction. It's not because you stumbled on occasion. It's not because you said the wrong thing or did the wrong thing. It's because you're going like this. We need to be going like this. All of it in the same direction. The only way you get out of a rut is to climb out of it. But if you just do this, you'll just dig deeper and deeper in what you're already doing. You will not see any movement. You'll be just like the world around you that sought to escape church, in this moment, it worries me most that we have created a gospel of escape. That we have so made the church afraid of the world around us. We have to have our own radio stations, our own schools, our own book presses and everything else because we're hiding from the world around us because we're worried that somehow they might taint us. That is the complete opposite of the gospel. The gospel calls us to go out into the world and to transform the world. But you know how that happens? Is that we would be transformed, that we would live this life, that we would become exactly who Jesus has called us to be. Maybe not in perfection, but everything going the same way. That our goal wouldn't be to escape, not to avoid, but to encounter the living God in the world in which we live. And just how sad is it when people who are coming to Christ, looking for meaning in life, looking for a better life, looking to live a life full of joy, the abundant life that Jesus spoke of, that they would come to church and end up with a rules-driven life that they hate and learn to be resentful of God as some kind of cosmic killjoy because we've taught them, you persevere. You just keep doing it, buddy. You get it right. You do this. And we teach this kind of way of reading through the Apostle Paul that is just absolutely steals the life out of the text and misses the tenderness of Paul in the text, who pleads with a people whom he already loves, who writes an affectionate letter to them and doesn't scold them, but calls them on to greater life in Christ. Or we can be so preoccupied with religion and with rules that people completely miss the power of the living God within us. My greatest desire is that we would sense His presence, follow His leading, experience that abundant life, and that it would spill over into the lives around us. To find joy in the middle of life's hardships and trials rather than trying to escape them. And one of the greatest evidence of Christianity is this, church, that it works in every circumstance. You don't have to be rich or poor. You don't have to be male or female. You don't have to be a Jew or a Greek. You don't even have to be free to experience the freedom of Christ, a life worth living. It works in all circumstances because this isn't religion. Let's stand together. Can I have prayer team members go ahead and come on up? So just reviewing, perspiration, but not the kind that of you just working so hard, but that the Spirit of God at work within you, making what you do fruitful. Perseverance, not in the kind of slogging through, but the kind that comes out of relationship with Jesus Christ and His people. Congruence, bringing all of these things into the same direction, heading the same way. But here's the thing, it all begins in Jesus Christ. The power of transformation, the relationships for perseverance, the life that is congruence, it's all found in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, can I just tell you, that is the beginning point. It really is. It's not in coming here to church. It's not in doing religious things. And if you go down that road, I promise you it will be one of utter disappointment. There are people up here and people around you who would love to visit with you, talk to you, about what it means to follow Christ. They will pray that prayer with you. They'll be happy to teach you about baptism and to see you baptized. But what they most want you to know today is that it begins in a relationship with Him, of knowing Him and His power and presence in your lives. And even if you've been walking with Christ a long time, but you find yourself stuck and in that rut, if you fail to bring things into congruence, either by confusion or maybe just a lack of expectation, maybe you were raised in a really religious environment that didn't teach you the power of relationship with Christ, that didn't teach you about the love of the body of Christ, then can I invite you, would you come and would you get some prayer today? And together, let's get out of the rut, not only for our sake, but for the sake of the world. God bless you and have a great week.